Hey, amen. That is such a great hymn of the faith. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a great hope we have as believers in Jesus Christ to know that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. As you know, on Sunday nights, I've been doing a series through the books of the Bible. I've been preaching on one book a night, so we've made our way all the way up to the book of 2 Samuel. We haven't looked at 2 Samuel yet. We're not going to be looking at that tonight. I took a little bit of a detour there about a couple of weeks ago when I started looking at the doctrine of sin, and I wanted to continue in that tonight. I want to take a look at a little bit further investigation into the doctrine of sin. If you were with us that Sunday night a couple of weeks ago, I think it was the Sunday night before I got sick, we looked at the meaning of sin, and we defined sin in this way. We said sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in action. I think that's an excellent definition of what sin is. In our world, we don't like to talk about sin. But sin is real. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. The very fact that God would send His Son into this world declares the fact that we have sinned against Him. So sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God, an act, an attitude, or an action. God and His law is what is the standard for right and wrong. Nothing else. I mean, sin is not cultural. It's not something that's defined by our government or by society. It isn't the violation of some human tradition or some norm of conduct. It's not what you believe is right or wrong. Sin is an offense against a real, personal, living God. It's a violation of His being, of His holiness, of His standards. The Bible says, for all have sinned and what? And have fallen short of the glory of God. And so every single act that is contrary to God's being, to God's person, to God's character, to God's law is sin. Lying is sin. Murder is sin. All those things are sinful. Any action that I commit that is contrary to the law of God, and we looked at that in Exodus chapter 20, the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. He made all these commandments that were really a reflection of His character. All those actions that are contrary to His law are sinful. But sin is even deeper than that. We talked about the fact that all attitudes that are contrary to God and His nature and His will and His law are sinful. So it's not only the act of adultery that's sinful, but it's also the act of what? Of lusting after someone that is sinful. It's not only the act of murder that is sinful in God's sight. What else is sinful? It's the act of hatred that I have in my heart towards somebody else. That is sin in the sight of God. So sin is so much greater than a violation of God's law in terms of my actions. Sin, actually, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, goes so much deeper than that. Sin begins inside of me. In fact, I even went further to say our very natures themselves. We are inside our beings is sinful in the sight of God. We are, by nature, objects of wrath. By nature, apart from God's grace, we are rebels against God. We don't want Him in our lives. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men refuse to come to the light because their deeds were evil. So by very nature, we turn away from God. And so sin is not just a problem because it complicates or ruins my life or the life of somebody else. Sin is evil because it's wrong, because it is evil in the sight of God. So that was, we spent a lot more time looking at that, but then we moved into our second point. We talked about the origin of sin. Where does sin come from? And we said that sin doesn't come from God in terms of an act of sense, right? The Bible says that God cannot sin, neither does He tempt anyone to sin, right? The Bible says God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. No one who's being tempted should say, God is tempting me. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But then we said, having said that, sin has come into the universe by the sovereign decree of God. We need to understand that. Sin did not surprise the Lord. Sin did not outwit Him. It didn't overpower Him. It came into this universe because, according to God's mysterious wisdom, He chose it to happen, even though He doesn't delight in it, even though He detests it. We need to understand that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. I want you to look at Ephesians 1 verse 11. This is a great verse. I love this verse. It's talking really about the sovereignty of God, and specifically in terms of salvation, but Paul includes a word here that I think it's talking about the sovereignty of God over all things, His decree over all things, His rule over all things. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Paul says this, In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Doesn't only work some things after the counsel of his will. Everything is worked out after the purpose or the counsel of the will of God. So there's nothing that happens in this universe that falls outside of the realm of God's decree or God's plan or God's purpose. God is in control of all things. In the end, friends, sin will bring great glory to God on that last day. It will bring great glory to Him. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, what Paul says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Actually, let me begin at verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then, why did he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now listen to what Paul says in verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared before and for glory, even us, whom He has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You know what the Lord's saying there? What He's saying is that on that day of judgment, God is going to be glorified in terms of having shown mercy and grace to sinners, but also in terms of showing inflexible justice to other sinners. He's going to be glorified on that last day. Listen, guys, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats and calls the sheep into His presence because of His own mercy and because of His own grace, we will bow down and we will say, "Lord Jesus, thank You for Your grace, because if it wasn't for mercy and grace, I'd be on the left side, condemned because of my own sin and my own rebellion." And when we hear the Lord pronounce divine judgment inflexibly against those who've rebelled against Him, we will fear Him and worship Him and praise Him as we have never feared the Lord and worship the Lord and praise the Lord before. God will be glorified because of His incomparable grace towards us, but He will also be glorified because of inflexible justice that He executes against those who rebel against Him. We talked about the fact that sin was first observed in the angelic realm, right? The Bible says that God did not spare angels who sinned. So we see, I don't know how sin came into the angelic realm. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if Dr. Bellier knows or Pastor Noel knows. I don't know how it happened, but I do know that at some point in time, Lucifer rebelled against God. I think you see clear pictures of that in Isaiah 14. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 28. He rebels against God. Revelation 12 talks about a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the devil, and the devil is cast out of heaven. You see this rebellion that takes place, and the devil brings all kinds of angels with him in rebellion against God, and they're cast into the earth. So you see sin in this angelic realm. It begins there in the angelic realm, but then sin through Satan comes into the human realm. And you see this in the creation, right? When the Lord creates man and He says to Adam, He says, "You are free to eat of any tree that you see, but of the tree of the fruit of knowledge you are not to eat, because when you eat of that tree you will surely die." And what does Adam do with Eve? They disobey God and they sin against God. They rebel against God, and so sin then enters into the world. So that's the two points that we looked at the last time we were together. Tonight I want to take a look at the relationship between Adam's sin and our sin. So you should be in the book of Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. And I just want to read some verses there. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 to 21. Listen to what Paul says. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, a real man, one man, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, praise God for these words, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that glorious? So that as sin reigned in death, great might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole point there is, the Apostle Paul's comparing Adam to Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that Adam's sin was not an isolated event. It had implications for the entire human race. Because of Adam's sin, you and I all stand guilty before God. That's what this text of Scripture is teaching us. It's teaching us that sin and death came into this world through one man, and therefore death came to all men because all men sinned. Now the question is, when? When did all men sin? What's Paul saying there? Clearly, we were not born when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. And the Apostle Paul himself wasn't alive when Adam sinned. And so what's the answer? Well, the answer is this. God imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to the entire human race. That's exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 12 again. He says this. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. God considered us sinners when Adam sinned. This is really a case of representation, isn't it? Adam in the Garden of Eden represented the entire human race that would descend from him by natural descent. What was true of him becomes true of us. And so when he sinned, not only was he guilty, but he passed that guilt on to all of his natural descendants. His guilt was imputed to us. It was put to our account. Right? It was something that was considered ours in the sight of God, because God's judgment is according to truth. And that's what we call original sin. Now the question that all of us are going to come is that fair? I mean, is it fair for God? Is it right for God to look at us as sinners because of what Adam did before you and I were ever born? Let me try to answer that question. First of all, every single one of us has subsequently sinned, right? Because of the sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam. And it's primarily for those sins that you and I are going to be held accountable before God on the day of judgment. And so the Bible says, Romans 2 verse 6, God will repay each person according to what he has done. It's going to be judgment for my active sins. Colossians 3 verse 25, anyone who does wrong will be paid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Jesus says this in Revelation 22 verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each of you according to what he has done. And so we've all subsequently sinned, and it's primarily for those sins that we're going to be held accountable before God on the day of judgment. Secondly, if you or I were the representative in the garden, how can we be so sure that we would not have done the same thing? We would have. If I was Adam in the garden with Tatiana as my wife, she would have been deceived by the serpent. She would have taken that fruit, she would have eaten it, and you know what she would have done? She would have given it to me, and you know what I would have done? I'd have taken a great big bite out of that fruit. In clear violation of the will of God, I would have done exactly the same thing that Adam did, and Tatiana would have done exactly the same thing as Eve did. And the third point I want to make is this. If it is unfair for God to impute the guilt of Adam's sin to us, then it's also unfair of God to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, by which we are saved. Is that not true? If it's wrong for God to impute Adam's guilt, then it must be wrong for God to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you and I can't be saved apart from that righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us. That's why Pastor Noel read Romans chapter 3, right, where Paul says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is being made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The Bible says God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Adam represented the whole human race. And what do we inherit in Adam? We inherit an imputed guilt and a transmitted pollution. And what do we inherit in the second Adam? We inherit an imputed righteousness. We inherit progressive sanctification and ultimate glorification. The Bible says that we're guilty because of Adam's sin, but it says so much more. It says that not only have we had Adam's guilt imputed to us, but we've also had Adam's pollution transmitted to us, haven't we? Every single one of us that are born with what? A sinful nature. Surely I was sinful at birth, David says, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I was a sinner when I was born into this world, and so were you. In fact, the reason we sin is because we are sinners by very nature. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward, spreading lies. As I've said this 100 times, and I'm sure you've said it 100 times, you never have to teach your children how to lie. You got to teach them to do what? How to tell the truth. You don't have to teach your children how to rebel against mom and dad. What do you need to do? You need to teach your children how to obey mom and dad, right? When you say, don't do that to your children, what do? They want to do the very thing that you told them not to do. I think I've talked about this before. I remember when Josh was a little boy. I'm not going to embarrass my son Nathan here tonight, but I remember when Josh was a little boy. We wanted to teach our children, from the time they were little kids, that you don't walk into anybody's house and touch whatever you want to touch. You just don't do that. That's not respectful. It's not your property. You don't do that. So we taught them to behave in our home that way. So there were certain things in our house they were not allowed to touch. And one of them was my stereo. And I remember Josh walking over to the stereo one day, and he knew he wasn't supposed to touch it. And he looks over at me like this with these little mischievous eyes, and he starts putting his hand towards the stereo. And I said, Josh, if you touch that, Daddy's going to slap your hand. And he moves over. He keeps on going. He finally touches. I get up. I walk over. Smack him on the hand. He feels it. I sit down. He looks at me again with a big mischievous look. He puts his hand up towards me. He's going back to touch the stereo. I said, Josh, if you touch that, Daddy's going to come up and slap your hand a little harder this time. Sure enough, he touches it. The second time, I go over and I slap his hand again. And the third time, Josh is going to do it again. I said, Josh, this time it's really going to hurt. And he didn't touch it. He never touched it again. We don't have to teach our children to rebel against us because they are born that way. They're born with this sinful nature. So all of these verses are speaking that sin has corrupted us. We're born that way. We're born with a nature that rebels against God. Now that doesn't mean that we can be as bad as we can possibly be. I mean, God in common grace, by means of the law and by means of family and parents and society, the church and our conscience, He restrains human sinfulness, doesn't He? And that's just an act of God's common grace. But what it does mean is this: we are unable to do anything that is spiritually good in the sight of God. Every single one of our faculties has been corrupted and ruined by sin. Guys, apart from Jesus Christ, listen to me. Your thoughts are enslaved to sin. Your mind is. Your heart is enslaved to sin. You love sinful beings. Your will is enslaved to sin. I want you to turn to John 8, verse 34, because a lot of people really struggle with whether or not the will is enslaved to sin. I want you to listen to what Jesus says here in John 8, 34. Listen to what He says. Actually, I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. Not John 8, 34. John 8, 31. No, I got that wrong. I'm sorry here. No, yeah, John 8, 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is what? Is a slave to sin. Slave, no freedom." He's saying, if you practice sin, you are a slave to sin. Slavery means you're in bondage. Is that not what it means? You can't do what you want, you're a slave to sin. If you practice sin, you are a slave to sin. Romans chapter 6 says the same thing. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, it says the very same thing. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." We were once slaves to sin. Our wills were slaves to sin. We rebelled against God. What it means, we're not able to do anything that is spiritually right in God's sight. We're not even able to please God ourselves, right? There's nothing we can do. The Bible says, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can't even come to the Lord apart from Jesus Christ. Sin has invaded every single part of our beings. It blinds us. It blinds our understanding. It doesn't mean we're robots. It doesn't mean that you and I don't have the power of choice, because we choose all the time. The problem is that this indwelling presence of sin prejudices my choice, right? And I'm unable to do the things that God wants me to do because I love my sin more than I love Him. And so that is this relationship that we have with Adam. We have his guilt imputed to us, and we have the pollution of sin transmitted to us. I want to talk a little bit about the reality of sin in the lives of believers, and I think with this point I'm going to close tonight. Sin is something that's a part of our lives from beginning to end. This is true of believers as well as unbelievers. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you're still going to struggle with sin. Except that in the case of the believer, we have forgiveness, right? We stand in a right relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we are no longer condemned for our sins because Jesus suffered in our place. He took our condemnation upon Himself. Therefore, I am now right with God because of what Christ has done. But that doesn't mean that I still don't struggle with sin. I mean, we all struggle with sin as believers. If anybody is here tonight as a believer that says, I don't struggle with sin anymore, then John says, the Apostle John says, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. There are godly men in this room that have walked with God for 50, 60 years. I'm sure of it. I'm just looking at the audience. And if I were to talk to those men in private and say, do you still struggle with sin? Those men would say, yes, I do. I still struggle with sinful thoughts. I still struggle with sinful attitudes, sinful passions, sinful desires. I still get angry at my wife. I still get angry at my kids. I still kick the dog when he gets in my way. I still feel like cutting that person off who cuts me off in traffic. I still have all those ugly things inside of me that I wrestle with all the time. As believers, we all struggle with sin, but as Christians, we have victory over sin. We're not slaves to sin any longer, right? Victory over sin is possible, as I said, because of our union to Jesus Christ. We used to be slaves of sin, but because what God has done for us in regeneration, in giving us new life, He has set us free from the power of sin. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's why Paul says, reckon yourselves therefore dead to sin and alive to God. Get that into your head. It's a true statement. You died to sin. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's a fact. It is a fact. When God saved you, He set you free. I think that's a huge point when it comes to living in victory over our lives, that we need to understand that we are no longer slaves of sin. We need to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. That is huge. Absolutely huge. I've had people that I've talked to over my Christian life. I can remember talking to one guy many, many years ago who told me he's a believer, but he said, I'm a slave to alcohol. I just can't get rid of it. I said, you used to be a slave to alcohol, but in Christ you have been set free. You are no longer a slave. You can submit yourself to God. That's one point. The second point is this. Victory over sin is not only possible because of what Christ has done for me, but victory over sin in the believer's life is experienced through a conscious submission to God. A conscious submission to God. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. As a believer, I have victory because of what Christ has done for me, but I experience that victory when I'm willing to put myself under the authority of my God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 24, just as the church submits herself to who? To Christ. Right? And so you will never experience victory in your Christian life unless you're willing to put yourself in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Every single day you're willing to say, I bring myself under the rule of the one who is not only my priest, who's also my king. My king. The one who empowers me, the one who gives me grace, the one who gives me strength. But I put myself under his rule, under his authority. As the wife submits herself to the husband, the church submits herself to Jesus Christ. You will not experience victory in your life unless you are willing to say, Jesus, not only are you my Savior, you're my Lord. You're my King. You're the one who leads me. I don't go my own way anymore. I follow you. I don't know who I was talking to the other day, but Tatiana and I were talking to somebody, and I said, you know, isn't it strange? Oh, I was actually last night at Barris and Laura's wedding. There was all kinds of noise going on in the reception, people talking, and both Tatiana and I heard Joshua laugh, our son Joshua, and we looked at each other. I mean, there's all kinds of people around, all kinds of people talking. As soon as we both heard the laugh, we said, that's Josh. My ears were tuned to his voice. I know when Nathan speaks, I know I can pick him out. You guys could all be talking right now, but if Nathan said something, my ear would hear him, right? Because I know him. When I used to be a police officer, I could have my radio on and be on me all the time, and I could hear all this commotion going on. But as soon as my call letters came up, 3210, bang, I knew it was me. My ears perked up. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. They listen to my voice. We need to hear the voice of Christ. That's what I'm trying to talk about here. Bringing yourself under submission to Jesus Christ. You hear His voice and you put yourself under His authority. You don't rebel against God. You will not experience victory over sin in your life unless you're willing to put yourself under the rule of Jesus. Number three, you experience victory over sin when you have a conscious submission to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. Listen, that's how Jesus reveals His will to us, isn't it? Remember what James says, and I preached on this several months ago, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. What does He say? Do what it says. Do what it says. You need to bring yourself under the submission of Scriptures. That's how you experience victory over sin. What the Bible says is what God says. And so you see this with Jesus in His temptation against the devil, right? The devil's tempting Him in the wilderness, and and what does Jesus do? Jesus quotes Scripture, and what's He saying when He does that? He's saying, I'm putting myself under the authority of what God, my Father, has said in His Word. Christ submits to the authority of Scripture. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, He says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Him only shall you worship and serve. Jesus submitted to the Scripture. Number four, we experience victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 5. Just turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I had so much more material here that I wanted to cover tonight, but I'm not going to do that. Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what He says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led, or if you are ruled, or if you are controlled by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We experience victory over sin because of our union to Jesus Christ, because of our submission to Jesus Christ, because of our submission to the Scriptures, but also by the infilling power of the Holy Spirit of God. We experience victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Every single day we need to ask God to fill us with His Spirit. We are all leaky vessels, D.L. Moody once said. And we need to keep ourselves under the fountain. I talk with Leo about this all the time. Pray, pray, pray. Read the Word, read the Word, read the Word. It sounds so simple. I think that's how you stay filled with the Spirit of God, right? By being in the presence of God, seeking His face, praying, asking God to be with you and strengthen you by reading His Word and feeding on His Word, filled with the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, what Paul says in verses 12 to 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 to 14. He says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now listen to what he says right after that. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? I have a responsibility, but it's the power of the Spirit of God who does that work in me. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are no longer slaves to sin. There's a Redeemer, isn't there? He has set us free from sin. We can rejoice because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Guys, only believers can experience true victory from sin. Unbelievers cannot. By their minds, by their attitudes, by their natures, they are rebels against God. Only those who've experienced God's grace, only those who've been touched by God's grace, only those who've responded to the gospel, placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone, have been set free from the power of sin in their lives. Guys, what a Savior we have, who saved us from our sins in terms of justifying us, who is saving us from our sins in terms of sanctifying us, and guys, one day, who will save us from our sins in terms of what? Glorifying us. I look forward to that day when I won't have to get up again and deal with this old man of the flesh any longer. But I'll be free once and for all. And so we can sing as our worship team comes back up here tonight. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. I hope and pray tonight that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That you've come to that place where you've recognized that you have violated God's law. You have violated His standards. You are under His judgment. But you can experience His grace. If you're willing to come to Christ, ask Him to save you. And if you've done so, you can walk in victory because of your union to Him, conscious submission to His authority, conscious submission to His Word, and ask the Spirit of God to give you the grace you need to live for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much. Thank You so much at once. Those of us in this room who belong to Jesus used to be slaves of sin. But thank You for Your great mercy, Lord God. Thank You for Your great grace. You have set us free. And Father, You are making us more and more by Your grace and by Your power like Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for myself, Father, and I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room tonight. Sanctify us, Lord God. Make us holy from the inside out. Help us to rejoice, Father, in the victory that Jesus has accomplished for us, and help us live in light of that victory. If there is any sinful ways, Lord God, any kind of rebellion in our hearts tonight, I pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to confess that, to turn from that, to submit ourselves to Christ, to submit ourselves to Scripture, to submit ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit within us so that we might live the kind of life that is pleasing to You. Father, we pray this individually. We also pray this as a church, Lord God, that You would help us to be a church that glorifies You by living in obedience to You, Father God. I pray that none of us in this room who belong to Christ would simply go through the motions, but Lord, that we would have a greater passion to live in obedience to Christ. Thank You, Father, for Your great salvation. And again, if there is anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, Father, would You please be merciful and save them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.